1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm doing a very short series here as we transition to, as we've just transitioned out of finishing one book and looking at going into another, and I thought I would do a couple of sermons on communion for us. So this week I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 11 and the passages there. As you read through these words, they certainly do sound rather shocking and do require some explanation and some understanding in the life of the church, talking about eating a body which is broken and drinking blood which is shed. As we look at that, we're going to see how that happens and then look to how we should observe that as God's people. That's the passage that's going to start in verse 23. I'm going to read there from there to the end of the chapter. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, what's been happening in the church here at this time has been that people are gathering together at the Lord's table, but at the Lord's table there's more things than just the body and blood of the Lord. There is other food that some people are bringing there, and as they are enjoying that, there are other people who have no food, and Paul is concerned that that's causing a rift in the body. It's causing the body not to look like it ought to look. People aren't seeing the body of Christ properly as it ought to look, as a unified, edifying group of people, but rather that there are divisions in it. And so he gives to them some instruction here on the Lord's table. What I'd like to do in this text is basically divide it into two pieces. One is the description of observing the Lord's death. That's what the Lord's table is. It's an observation of the Lord's death. The second part is the unworthy, looking at that unworthy manner that it may be observed in, and how that ought to be avoided. And so here, I'm going to go fairly lightly over this first point. I'm going to try to pick more of that up when we go to John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks again about eating his body and we'll look at that there. So if you have some questions this week for this, I just want to kind of go over this a little bit, just maybe to look at the parts. So when you come into a church worship service, where do we get these parts of the Lord's table that we actually observe? And this is from this passage here. So you can see here the first thing in verse 23, on what authority do we do this? And it's that the Apostle Paul received from Jesus, and he then delivers it to us, right? So then he reminds us that there's a historical event that Christ engaged in, and as he engaged in that historical event, he said words to this effect, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So we have authority from Jesus, As we have that authority from Jesus, then what we do is we give thanks, and you see that at the Lord's table. And then as we give thanks, then we take some bread and we break that. And the breaking of that bread represents a body which is broken for us, right? Represents a Messiah. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God's people were looking for a Messiah. But one of the great misunderstandings about the Messiah that happened over and over again was that the Messiah was going to be a figure whose existence in history was solely one of glory. And the broken body tells us that there's an aspect to the Messiah's existence in history which is of humiliation, which is of a servant, which is of someone who came to serve, who came to die for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people. And the good of his people part is stressed in this passage where he does that for us. So this body is broken, and then he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so throughout the world, the churches take that body and break it with those words so that we know that we're doing these things in remembrance of him. And then in the same manner, we take the cup, and we offer that to you. Now, throughout, there are places in the world, many places in the world, where the cup is withheld from God's people. But here you can see that as the disciples received that cup, so we offer that as well in the name of Christ. The reason we do that is because this cup has a meaning. It is a new covenant in Christ's blood. Now, that concept of new covenant is picked up in particular from Jeremiah chapter 31. So you can go over, let's just go over to Jeremiah chapter 31 and look at that for just a second. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, a prophecy says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." Now, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he made a covenant with them, but he didn't enact that which was powerfully going to guarantee that God's people would remain faithful to him. And you can see that in this old covenant, what happened is that they disregarded him. He says, "Thy covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." But this new covenant in verse 33, "I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord," where he's going to put my laws in our minds, God's laws in our minds. He's going to write them on our hearts of his people, and he is going to be our God, and we're going to be his people. He's going to be God to us in that he saves us. He's going to be God to us in that he blesses us by writing these things on our heart. And we're going to be his people in responding to that blessing and living out the things that he writes on our hearts. So as you go back here and you look in 1 Corinthians 11, and it says this cup is the cup of the new covenant. In order for that law to be written on our hearts, what had to happen? The blood of Jesus had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. If the blood of Jesus had not been forgiven for had not been shed for the forgiveness of sins, you wouldn't deserve, you couldn't deserve to have the law of God written on your heart. There's no way you could earn that. It had to be given to you freely. Right? So Jesus died. When he died, he executed or he brought into being this new covenant. And this new covenant, when it came into being, now in history, or enacted, as it's been ratified through his blood, he reminds us at the table that that has happened in history and that it is offered for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And if our sins are forgiven, then our hearts can be renewed and we can be his people and he will be our God. So then as we continue here, you oftentimes, as we come to the table, you will hear those words. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what's supposed to happen is as you see these elements, as you hear that thanksgiving, as you see these elements, as you hear these words, they're supposed to remind you of something, right? Very straightforward. They're supposed to remind you of the death of Jesus Christ. But they don't just remind you of the death of Christ. It says next here that what happens is for everybody who's here, This whole congregational action around the Lord's table is the proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. And so as we gather together in verse 26 there, it says, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there's probably a few other questions, some other things I can talk about here, but again, let me just defer some of those until we look at John chapter 6 as to exactly what Jesus means by eating and drinking and those kind of things, because that pasture is very rich. I could go off at this time and go look at all that, but I just want to finish this passage off now. So let me look at the second point here. And in the second point, and I think pastorally, where people often have some focus on this passage, is where it says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, how do you eat and drink in a worthy manner? Or how do you, maybe to take the other side of the question, how do you eat and drink in an unworthy manner? In order to understand that, there's some little bit of context we'll have to look at. And that is, and probably the easiest way to get at it is found in Matthew chapter 16. So I'm going to turn over there to Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16, verse 13... it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also will say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus asked, who do they say he is? And Simon Peter, answering the question, is talking about, who do you all say that I am? And Simon says, well, who we say that you are is, you are the Christ. And so what Jesus says is, this is where I'm going to build my church. This is where, as the new covenant is now comes into existence in history, I'm going to build it. And what am I going to build it upon? I'm going to build it upon this profession. Jesus is the anointed one of God. Jesus is the Christ. What's going to happen there is that the church is going to be given a responsibility here, and that responsibility is described for us in verse 19. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what does it look like? As Peter and the apostles heard this message from Jesus, they said, what do you mean that we're going to bind things on earth and we're going to loose things on earth? And that's going to reflect what's going on in heaven. What do you mean by that? And I'd like to look at some examples with you of what that looks like. And so the first example is in Acts. So first, a couple of examples actually are in Acts. In Acts chapter 8. Oops. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, this is of the Ethiopian eunuch. And what's happened is that the, maybe I'll start in verse 35. That'll tell you what's happening there. Philip opened his mouth, beginning with the scripture, he preached Jesus to this Ethiopian. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and this, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, notice what the eunuch says. He looks at Philip, and he doesn't say to Philip, well, you know, Philip, I've been reading the Bible, and I get what the Bible says. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk down here, and I'm going to put some water on myself, right? What he says is he looks at Philip, and he says, I'm checking with you. Do I meet the qualifications to be baptized? You see that? Is there anything that stands in the way, Philip, of me being baptized? He says, is there anything that hinders? Is there anything that forbids? Your translation might say something like that. And Philip says, says to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the Ethiopian eunuch answered, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Okay, so Philip baptizes the eunuch there. Now, what is that a case of? That's a case where God, where Jesus said to the apostles, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and what you're going to do is you're going to open and you're going to shut. And so what the eunuch said is, am I of the kingdom of heaven? That's one way you could put it. And what Philip said is, do you believe? And you can if you believe with all your heart. And he made that profession. And therefore, Philip opened to him, identified him with the kingdom of heaven, right? Now, is Philip the power that caused that man from Ethiopia to be born again? No, right? He's not that power. That power came from the Holy Spirit. What the church is doing, what Philip is doing, is he's recognizing, though, that that's happened in the life of this person. And because it's happened in the life of this person, because it's been done in heaven, therefore he's recognizing it on the earth, right? He's showing this person, right, that they believe savingly. All right, so then if you went to chapter 10, see another example of this in chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, because they've gone to the Gentiles in this case. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Let me just stop there for a second. What's going on there is the gospel's being preached, right? Jesus is being glorified through the words of Peter in the context of this audience. And so we are witnesses of these things which Jesus did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they knew that, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Notice the phrasing similar to what you heard with the Ethiopian. Well, except it's Peter this time saying, is there any reason why we should not baptize these whom we have seen the Holy Spirit poured out upon and who have heard this message and who are believing that message? Is there any reason that we could forbid that? And there isn't any reason. And so they open the kingdom to them. They identify them as those who have come into the kingdom, and therefore they are baptized. That's what it means to open that to a person. So a person who comes to the Lord's table in a worthy manner comes as a member who has been recognized by the church, as a person who believes savingly upon Jesus Christ, right? So now, Why do I make that? Okay, well, here's maybe some other examples where a person reads their Bible, and they hear that Jesus is a Savior, and they want to be saved, and they trust in Jesus. Now, is it possible that they have trusted savingly from reading their Bible at home? Absolutely, right? Is it possible, though, that when they were at home, they read their Bible, and they didn't understand it at all, right? Okay, I remember when I went to my very first Bible studies, and a navigator rep took me out for coffee, and we're sitting there across the table, and he shares the gospel with me, and I said, that's not the gospel. I mean, I hadn't been looking at the Bible for maybe 2 days or something, right? And he goes, well, he said very wisely, why don't you take the Bible home and you tell me what you think it is? So I took my Bible home. And anyways, over time, the Lord used him to help me to understand what that gospel was, right? But here's a sense where he said, at the, you know, where he's working with me at that point, trying to see and trying to help see if I'm manifesting an understanding of the gospel, which is saving, right? And so when the church checks to see that, to make sure, or maybe to put it another way, that a person isn't a Christian just because they think they are, or the kingdom of heaven hasn't been opened to you just because you think you are. It's possible you're a Christian, isn't it? It is possible. But what you're supposed to do then is, if you have heard that gospel and you have believed it, you come to the church and you say, this is what I understand. Does anything forbid me from being baptized, to put it in the words of the Ethiopian eunuch, or to put it in the words, or does the church, all the elders, they look at each other after this person professed their faith. Anything forbid us from putting the name of Christ upon this person? And if the answer is no, then you admit them. You open the keys, you exercise the keys of the kingdom in opening that kingdom to them and identifying them as that. So that's a couple of examples of what that looks like. Now, I want to make sure that I get this part right. The word worthy sometimes gets misunderstood, right? And that's probably some of the most dangerous pastoral things going on in your life, right? You're looking at this and you're saying, do I meet the standard in order to come to the Lord's table? Now, what is the standard to come to the Lord's table if you properly understand the gospel, right? What's the standard for yourself? The standard for yourself is, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner, and if I'm a sinner, what do I need? I need Jesus, and that's what the table is telling me, right? Right, so it's not this. You do not want to get into the misunderstanding that the concept of worthiness from the Lord's table is telling you that apart from Jesus, I have attained to this certain place, and therefore I need to come to the table. What it's saying is that has the church, one of the things it's saying, I haven't completed it yet, but one of the things it's saying is, has the church recognized me as a Christian in the profession that I make? Okay? And if the answer is yes, then that's one of the things that we want to look at. And the profession that you made to the church said what? I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, right? Not that I'm good enough to get into heaven by myself. If you think that, you know, you think that of yourself, you're not worthy to come to the table because you don't understand the gospel, right? So, okay, I think I've talked about that enough. All right, now the next part that I want to talk about here under coming to it in a worthy manner has to do with what we call excommunication. Okay, so that would be closing the kingdom to someone. So in Matthew 18:15, we see that, 15 through 18. I won't go through that all the way, but basically this is what it says. If a person sins, right, what should you do? Go talk to them. If they won't repent of the sin, then what do you do? Then you take somebody else with you and you talk to them. And if they hear the both of you and you both agree, yeah, that person is still in sin, then what do? Then you tell it to the church. And when you tell it to the church, then what does the church do? The church makes a determination. Either the person is a part of the kingdom of heaven or the person is not a part of the kingdom of heaven, right? And if the church makes that kind of a determination, the person is manifesting that they are not of the kingdom of heaven, then the church closes the kingdom to that person officially, right? So they're trying to say to them, look, your lifestyle is showing to us that you see that as far as we can determine, right? We can't read hearts, but as far as we can determine by what you're professing to us, you don't have a right to the name of Christian. And we're going to officially say that, okay? And what we're calling that person to do is to repent. And what we're doing is we're maintaining the purity of the church and the peace of the church as we do that. Now, here are some examples. All right, so what are some examples of what that looks like? If you're in 1 Corinthians, what? This doesn't look familiar, but let me try this. No, that's not right. Okay, I see what it is. Let's do 1 Corinthians 6. That should be it. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Now, suppose somebody comes to the church and says, comes to the elders and says, I believe in Jesus. I am a sinner, and therefore I've been delivered, and I need to be delivered from my sins, and I trust in Jesus. But my lifestyle looks like fornication and idolatry. What does the church say? The church says you're manifesting a lifestyle that indicates that you are not part of the kingdom. Now, where does the church get that concept from? It gets that from this kind of a verse right here, right? This verse says, if you practice these things, you are not of the kingdom of God. Even if you say, I believe in Jesus. You get that? Right? If you want to say, I believe in Jesus, but I believe that this lifestyle is compatible with that, the church has to tell you it is not, and you are not a Christian. Okay? That's what closing the kingdom to that person would be. So 1 Corinthians 16, that would be one example, and there's some other specifics in there, but I won't go through all those. All right, so that's an example of lifestyle. Then in 1 John chapter 4, you get an example of this as a doctrinal difficulty, right? So 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And if that's not strong enough for you, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world. So somebody comes to you and says, I believe in Jesus. I need my sins covered by the blood of Jesus, but I don't believe he came in the flesh. What does the church have to say? The church has to say you are outside the kingdom. It has to close that door to them, right? And say to them, until you come to the realization that Jesus came in the flesh and you believe that, we will not admit you. You are forbidden. You hear that? That's the kind of idea. So if a person was coming for baptism, we forbid that. If the person had already been baptized, we would excommunicate them. We would say to them, you are not of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what kinds of sins do we do that for? And the answer is the kinds of sins that are listed in the Bible like this. Okay? So when the sins are listed like this, then those are the kinds of sins that we would make that declaration to. If you went to Romans 14, let me give you Romans 14 and verses 1 through 3. In the church in Rome, what's going on is that there are people who Paul describes as weak in the faith and people who are strong in the faith. And what he says there is, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not so that you would dispute with him over doubtful things, right? Or dispute with him over disputable things, right? So what you should do is, if he's weak in the faith and you're strong in the faith, don't keep arguing with him about this point, right? It's okay to do that once or twice, but if he, every time you show up at church, you come and you say, hey, man, you're wrong about this and we got to talk, right? Paul's saying you don't have to do that, right? And here's what's going on in the church. Here's the discussion. One believes he may eat all things, but the person who is weak only eats vegetables. And this is what it's doing in the church. The person who eats despises the one who does not eat. As you imagine, that's bad for church unity. Okay? And the person who does not eat judges the person who does eat, right? And says, you're a wicked sinner. As you can imagine, again, that's not really good for the unity of the church. And Paul's saying, in this situation, you don't do that. So this, now, if you drop down to, where am I? You drop down to verse 14 in that chapter, chapter 14, verse 14, where Paul says, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is unclean of itself. What that's telling you is there is a right answer in this doctrinal controversy. It's a doctrine, right? Somebody's got it right. Somebody's got it wrong. In this particular case, for this particular issue, you don't excommunicate the person who's wrong doctrinally here. You see that? Right? So where you will excommunicate them is where the Bible tells you to do that. Right? So that's the kind of area in which that would happen. All right. Now, let me say one more thing along this line, right? Now, the new covenant, what is it? It's going to be expressed by writing the law of God on the heart. Okay? Can the church, with X-ray vision, look at the heart to see if God has done that? Of course not, right? So what the church is doing is we don't determine whether a person is saved or not on looking at their heart, but we look at the outward profession. The fancy words for that, or the words for that in our statement of faith, are called the administration of this new covenant, the administration of the covenant, right? Now, can the church be wrong in its administration of the covenant? Yes, right? Do saved people come to the church and the church says, you're not saved? Yes, that's theoretically possible, right? Do unsaved people come to the church and the church says, you're saved? Yes, that's theoretically possible, right? So then the opening, they get it wrong sometimes. Or the closing, does the church excommunicate people who ought not to be excommunicated? Sometimes that probably happens. Does the church not excommunicate people who ought to be? Yes, sometimes that happens. That's what we call the administration of the covenant, and it's not perfect in this life, right? Now, again, the Bible shows to us there's an example of that as well. Let me just go to 3 John. In fact, 3 John, the majority of it is about this kind of issue. And this is what's happening. I'm going to start in verse 5. Do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and strangers. What was happening is people would be itinerant for various reasons, and church members would take them in because of another church saying these people are believers. And they have borne the witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. They went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive them that we may become fellow workers for the truth, right? We ought to receive them as brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? If you receive them as brothers and sisters in the Lord, then you can receive them into your house. But here's what's happening. I wrote to the church to tell them this, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, did not receive us. So first of all, Diotrephes said to John and the writers, you guys are excommunicated. We don't receive you in that. Then, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church, right? So he's excommunicating people wrongly. So there's just an example where you can see this administration of the covenant does not necessarily happen correctly in this life, but it's supposed to, and the way it's supposed to is the way that I've described how that's done. So when a person comes worthily to the table, they come admitted by the church, and they come come not forbidden by the church to come. That's one of the main things. Then the second one is that they come repentantly, right? If their sin is pointed out, then they repent of that sin and they come to the table. So you can see that just from the context of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. The people were manifesting a lifestyle that didn't reflect the unity of God's people. And as they manifested that disunity, Paul was calling them to repent. And then as they repented, then they would come to the table in a manner that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as you look at this, there's two main things you see. How do we observe it? That is in the outward things associated with that, and there are some meanings associated with that, and I'll get to that when we look at John 6. And then secondly, what does it mean to come to the table in an unworthy manner? To come to the table in an unworthy manner would be, okay, so what does the church check? The church checks to see, are you instructed in Christ, right? Okay, so if you're not instructed in Christ, you shouldn't come. Do you believe the things you've been instructed in? That's what the church will see. Check, right? Yes, you understand you're orthodox in doctrine in the sense of you can regurgitate. Do you actually believe these things? And so the church will check. Do you believe them? Yes, I believe them. Does your lifestyle fit with those? Is Jesus not only the one who saves you from sins, but is he your Lord? Right? So we ask that kind of question. And if as the person says yes, and then we ask you, as you understand that person's lifestyle, do you think it reflects that, right? We ask you, if anybody have any objection to making this person a member? We give you a week to come back to us and talk to us. And if they have objections, then we talk about that. And if they don't, then we proceed. Nothing forbids them from being received. So that is that's what it looks like to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken his body and shed his blood for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, as his sacrifice has now implemented in history that which is necessary for the new covenant, that the law of God might be written upon our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we are not left to our own judgment in this evaluation, but you have blessed the elders in the church to take what the Bible says about who should be admitted to the church and who should not be admitted, who should be admitted to the Lord's table and who should not, for whom the kingdom of heaven ought to be displayed as open and who the kingdom of heaven ought to be displayed as shut. And we pray that you would give the church great wisdom and faithfulness in these things, for you've even recorded for us in the scripture where someone gets it wrong. We thank you, Father, for your blessing to us in this confirmation, for people who have worked with us to understand what it means to profess Christ and to approach the Lord's table worthily. And we thank you, Father, that as we do that worthy approaching, we do that in the context of the gospel, which says there is nothing in us which we find our worthiness, but only in Jesus Christ, in whose blood we stand and whose sacrifice we need. And so we come and we partake of him each time that table is offered. We ask for grace to do these things by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.